Remember now in 1 Samuel, we'll go back and review just a little bit because it's been several weeks since we've been to 1 Samuel. But chapters 13 through 15 show us Saul's dependence on human strength. You know, today we call that carnality, all right? Technically, it wasn't carnality back then. But anyhow, he was dependent upon human strength instead of divine empowerment. And his disobedience is highlighted in those chapters and the Lord's rejection of his dynasty and his kingship. Chapters 13 through 15 contain two important military campaigns, one against the Philistines to the west and another against the Amalekites to the south. Last time we saw Saul's first major act of disobedience in his battle with the Philistines. A very familiar passage to most Christians. And this morning, we see the results of his disobedience beyond just the rejection of his dynasty, okay? But beyond that, we see some other results, some pitiful results. Now, let's review Saul's act of disobedience beginning with chapter 13 and verse 8. Just briefly looking at that, notice, now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So we have a problem here. And the problem with Saul here is that he's the pragmatist, you know. He's going to do what benefits him. It's going to do what benefits Israel, whatever works. And he waited. Yeah, okay, I waited the 7 days according to the appointed time, notice, set by Samuel. And this being a major engagement, Saul, as commanded, waits for Samuel in Gilgal. Now, we don't know why Samuel was delayed, okay? The text doesn't tell us that. But at any rate, it's a divine delay. God used that as a test to this man that he knew was not worthy to be king. But notice it says, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. As Saul impatiently awaits Samuel's arrival, more of his men begin to defect. He's saying, uh-oh. Now things have gotten so out of hand that Saul uses his human reasoning and decides that if he's going to have his troops go into battle, that I've got to act now. I can't wait. I can't wait any longer. Sorry, Samuel. I know what you said. I've done what you said, but I'm going to go right ahead and use my own method now. And in verse 9, so Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. Here, Saul directly disobeyed a command of the prophet, or the word of God, okay? The word from God. If he were that concerned, why didn't he take his problem to the Lord? I mean, think about it. Other great leaders would have done that. They would have said, Lord, I am waiting. What do you want me to do? It seems like I've waited to the extent that you wanted me to wait. Of course, he just needed to wait a little longer. Well, we see that here in the text. But instead of taking his problems to the Lord, he sought a human solution. And we said last time, often we do that as Christians, don't we? Lord, your way hasn't worked, or at least from what we say, you know, hasn't worked the way I wanted it to. Therefore, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to use human reasoning. I'm going to figure this out myself instead of following the Lord. And that's wrong. That's sin. Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. There were two types of offerings to be offered, as mentioned in chapter 10 and verse 8. But understand, God's will must be done God's way, and Saul would disobey God's will and do it his own way. Verse 10. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Imagine that. Now notice, we're between the two offerings, okay? As soon as he offered the burnt, why didn't he wait? As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. The text seems to be saying that Samuel arrived, again, after the burnt offering and before the peace offerings. So Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. It seems that he acts just like a child when they get caught sinning. He's as sweet as sugar to his parent. And here Saul is as sweet as sugar to the prophet. And by the way, he gives excuses just like a kid does too. Verses 11 and 12, but Samuel said, "What have you done?" Does kind of sound like a parent, doesn't it? And Saul said, "Because I saw it, I've got a good reason why I had to disobey." This is so typical, isn't it? There normally is a good reason why you have to disobey. I mean, we can justify reason through just about anything. And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the appointed days," so it's kind of your fault, "and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines were come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord." How pious. "So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. I didn't want to, but I didn't really have a choice." Notice Saul's excuses. Number one, "Because I saw the people were scattering from me. I had to do something. They were deserting." Number two, "You didn't come within the appointed days." And again, it's kind of your fault. Number three, "The Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Samuel, they were breathing down my neck. They were ready to exterminate us. What did you want me to do?" And then he said, "I've not asked the favor of the Lord." Now, again, pious and insincere touch to this excuse. "So I forced," the word forced in Hebrew, compelled, we could translate. "I compelled myself and offered the burnt offering." What a line. What a line. Verse 13 and 14. Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." There's the problem. You didn't listen. You didn't do what God told you to do. There was a direct commandment that you violated. That is why you will have to be judged. You will no longer be king. Instead, God says, "There's a man after my own heart." This is a Hebrew expression that means to be like-minded with another person. Saul was not like-minded with the Lord, as shown by his disregard for God's commandments. That's not being like-minded with the Lord. That's not being a man after God's own heart. David would be a man, although far from perfect. He murdered, he committed adultery, okay? Horrible things. Far from perfect, but after he sinned, he didn't try to cover it up. He didn't try to give excuses. When Nathan pointed his bony finger in the face of David and said, "Thou art the man, you're the guy, David," because he gave him an illustration. David got all upset about this illustration, about this man, the wickedness that he did. David was upset with that man, and Nathan looked at him and said, "You're the man. You're the guy in this illustration, David." So did he say, "Oh, no, I'm not really." Is that what David said? No. In fact, we find out in Psalm 51, he said to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned." So yeah, he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against sinned against Israel, sinned against Uriah. All of those things are true. Sinned against his own body, according to the New Testament. He sinned. But the greatest person he sinned against, the most important thing is he sinned against God. That's being like-minded with God. That's being a man after God's own heart. He took his sin seriously and he confessed it. But as for Saul, you've not kept what the Lord commanded you. You've totally disregarded it. You've doubled up your fist in the face of God. Verse 15. Then Samuel arose, went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. Saul counts his fighting men to find out how many he has left after all the defections. Now get this, he went from 2,000 or maybe 3,000 to 600. Well, that's quite a reduction. Notice that his plan didn't bring his defected soldiers back to him. So although he was a pragmatist, what he did didn't work anyhow. You know, working against God, sinning against him, never is successful. It only brings defeat. He had an opportunity to be a Gideon if he had only trusted the Lord and he had obeyed him. Okay, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. We have to do the same. So we now see the aftermath now of Saul's disobedience with the rest of our time. So Saul now finds himself with 600 men to defend the hill country, a lot less than he had before, his 2,000 to 3,000. Here we see that Saul's disobedience brought him trouble. His disobedience brought him weakness and allowed the enemy to roam around freely and be a constant nuisance to the nation. You know, when we learn that our disobedience will bring us spiritual weakness and spiritual defeat, and when we allow and allow the enemy to be a nuisance in our lives, you know, we've got serious problems as a believer. But we do that. We do that. We're just as guilty. You know, there are many Christians and churches today that lack power. Why? Because of disobedience. Because they want to do things their own way. There is tolerated disobedience in the lives of Christians today, both personally and within local churches as well. Church discipline has backed off. People don't like to do that anymore. I've had several church discipline situations through the years. They are not pleasant. And I've had some Christians, decent people overall, but for instance, they wouldn't vote against the individual. I mean, we're talking about pretty obvious problems. Like, here's a lady that commits immorality. She leaves her husband, is living with this guy. And this is kind of a no-brainer for church discipline, folks, okay? And, you know, but there are some people who are so, you know, this is all emotional instead of looking at the scripture. What does the scripture say? And you'll lay it out and they'll still say, well, I want to abstain from that vote. And I'm thinking, why? Abstain from doing what's right? There are so many people today who allow the enemy to be a nuisance, who tolerate disobedience. And they wonder why they lack power. They wonder why they can't defeat the enemy. It's pretty obvious why. You can't disobey God and defeat the enemy. Then those people also have other spiritual problems too. It doesn't just stop there. Tolerated disobedience in one area of your life will always lead to problems in many areas of your life. It will always do that. Keep that in mind. Notice verse 16. Now Saul and his son Jonathan and the people who were present with him, excuse me, were staying in Geba of Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. So the people who were present with him, in other words, the 600 people of the army he had left, were staying in Geba of Benjamin. So Samuel left Gilgal for Gibeah, verse 15, and Saul and the 600 went to Geba. Saul, Jonathan, and the army are in Geba while the Philistines have their base camp at Michmash. And we saw the map last time. We're not going to see it this time. As one person describes it, Geba is only a mile or two from Michmash, separated from it by a deep ravine which is an important pass from the Jordan Valley into the Ephraimite hills. The Philistines were stationed at the hilltop that overlooks the ravine from the north, while Saul's army was encamped to the south. So they had the high ground. Verses 17 and 18, notice. And the raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. Now, okay, get this now. Three companies coming after them. And it's well thought out what the Philistines did. One company turned toward Ophrah, not Oprah. Okay. Ophrah, to the land of Shual. And another company turned toward Beth Horon. And another company turned toward the border which overlooks the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. All right, so three different companies here, three different directions. Here we see the tremendous power that is being exercised over Israel at this time. Again, all of this is because of Saul's disobedience. Notice, the raiders came from the camp of the Philistine, verse 17. The word translated raiders literally means the destroyer or the spoiler. The word describes a special group of soldiers. These soldiers were bent on destroying and pillaging. For our understanding, raiders or raiding parties is not a bad translation here. These raiding parties were sent out to three areas. Again, notice, this is significant. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Shual, to the north, in other words, 6 miles north of Michmash, the north. Another company turned toward Beth Horon, to the west, 10 miles west of Michmash. Another company turned toward the border, which overlooks the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness, toward the east. We're not sure exactly where this valley is located, but anyhow, we've got three directions now. We have the north, the west, the east. There's problems here. Later in verse 23, we see that a detachment was sent out to the pass at Michmash, and Robert D. Bergen mentions that, quote, these Philistine troop deployments had the double benefit of securing the Philistine camp at Michmash, controlling three of the roads, in other words, into Michmash, okay, those three directions, while at the same time sealing off Saul's camp at Geba from any reinforcements that might come from Israelite tribes to the north. See what they're doing? It's a very clever tactic what the Philistines are doing. It's typical, you know, a war maneuver here, and it's well done. Verse 19. This is even more pitiful. This is so pitiful. Again, all because of Saul's disobedience, because he didn't listen. Now, no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel. For the Philistine said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. Now, you know, big deal. They didn't have any blacksmiths. Oh, it is a big deal. You know, for us, it's like, you know, taking out everyone's nuclear facilities, taking out any ability to make weapons. That's serious business. How are you going to defend yourself? How are you going to go against anybody? Because back in this time, it wasn't taking out a nuclear facility or taking out their airplanes. No, it's preventing any foraging of metal implements of war. So here's the Philistines' Israeli army disarmament program, okay? To cut off weapons of any significance. Now, they could go after them with wooden weapons and spears and that sort of thing. But any significant weapons, metal weapons, they still had weapons made of wood. They had weapons of stone. They had arrows and slings and javelins and clubs and knives, okay? But they cut off any way of creating more weapons or having the ones that they had repaired. So cut down on the metal, you cut down on the weapons, okay? Now, no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines had said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So they deported or they killed all the blacksmiths. Simple problem taken care of. Verse 20. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattocks, his axe, and his hoe. How pitiful. Pitiful. Israel found themselves at the mercy of the enemy. And for farming implements, they had to go to the Philistines and say, could you please sharpen this for me? Oh, I can't plow my fields. I mean, it just is a pitiful thing. Look at what Saul's sin did. Oh, my sin, that's only my sin, and it won't affect anybody else. No, look, none of us sins in a vacuum. Sin affects others. Your sin affects those around you. My sin affects those around me. And so it's very significant. So Israel here is at the mercy of the enemy, even for their farming implements. Notice, each to sharpen his plowshare. That's what digs into the ground. So very, very important. And eventually, as it goes through the dirt, it's going to blunt that thing, so it needs to be sharpened. His mattock, that's a pointed hammer affixed to a long handle that used to break up hard soil. You're going to hit stones in the soil and other things, and eventually, what? You're going to have that sharpened too. His axe, well, yeah, an axe is going to have to be sharpened too. And his hoe, maybe more of a sickle here, but either way, that's going to get dull too. The more you use it, the more you have to have it sharpened. So since all the blacksmiths were gone, any of the metal workers, they were forced to have the Philistines sharpen their agricultural instruments just to survive. We're not talking about battle here. Just for them to survive and you know, their agricultural society. How horrible. Disobedience, mark it down, always leads to weakness and harassment from the enemy, but also to enslavement by the enemy. These people were enslaved by the enemy. And our sin eventually will lead to enslavement. We'll be at the mercy of the enemy. Dear Christian, is there some sin that needs to be confessed in your life, in your heart this morning? Because the more you compromise, the more you give in, the more you disobey, the easier it is to do it again. And eventually you become enslaved to your own disobedience. I've seen it so many times through the years as a pastor. Verse 21. The charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to fix the hoes. All right. Now, not only were they forced to go to the enemy, that's pitiful enough, okay? But the cost was extremely high. So I've got to live. I got to have this plowshare sharpened. Otherwise, I can't dig my fields. I can't plant the seeds. I got to have my mattock sharpened. I have to, you know, the list goes on of all those metal farming implements. But, yeah, they're forced to go to the enemy. But now when they go to the enemy, they have to pay exorbitant rates to have it done. It's ridiculous. So not only are they being oppressed and enslaved to the enemy, they're being economically oppressed too. They're using everything they have just to keep up their farms. They're using everything they have just to sharpen implements of farming. 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, the axes, and to fix the hoes. A simple repair costs 2/3 of a shekel of silver. That's 1/4 ounce of silver. Ridiculously high price. A ridiculously high price. So yeah, they're being oppressed, no doubt about it. Verse 22. So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. So Saul and Jonathan are the only ones with metal implements. That's it. Nobody else has it. So effective was the Philistines' control of iron that when it came to the day of battle, the army didn't have any iron weapons at all, except for Saul and Jonathan. Not only this, but it's apparent that this monopoly of iron continued, get this, with some success until the time of David, when Israel began to produce iron objects rather freely. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles 22, verse 3. Keep your finger here. 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and verse 3, the time of David. David prepared large quantities of iron to make the nails for the doors of the gates and for the clamps, and more bronze than could be weighed. So finally, at David's time, they were able to, you know, gather some of these metal objects together. But until then, it apparently, this iron monopoly affected them for a long time after this. You know, sin has long-reaching effects. Sin has long-reaching effects to our children. Sin has long-reaching effects to our grandchildren. And so it's very important that we obey, that we do exactly what God tells us to do. We need to trust Him and say, Lord, I will trust You and I will obey You. Otherwise, we see the pitiful things that happened here to Israel because of their disobedience. And by the way, it all started with this. We want somebody like all the other nations have. God said, okay, here he is. And, you know, they would find that this was the wrong choice. It was the wrong choice. So, yes, sin has long-reaching effects. By the way, this does highlight God's power in Israel's later routing of the Philistines too. So, you know, it's interesting. Even though we fail, God can still use some of those things for His own glory regardless. That's how sovereign He is. That's how in control He is. Did Israel fail? Yeah. But God said, you're My people. I've made a promise. See, it wasn't based so much on Israel's, you know, Israel's goodness, okay, but on God's faithfulness. God is faithful even though we aren't. And God is faithful to Israel even though they weren't. It's very, very obvious. Later on, because of God's power, and it becomes obvious because they don't have all the implements that they needed, because of God's power, they routed the Philistines later. God is good at using weakness. Remember what Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9? Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. And He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in what? Weakness. Why is that the case? Because God is glorified more that way. It obviously, you know, when God uses weaklings such as we are, weak people, unimportant people, it shows one thing, and that is that God is big and we're small. God is glorified and we're not. He uses weakness, and there's a reason for that, because it brings Him greater glory. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Paul said, fine, using my weakness is great then because God is glorified. And so it's interesting, through this weakness, not great, because, you know, the problem is Israel's here. The problem is Israel's disobedience, but God still used this to show who was in control. God used this to glorify himself. And notice it says at the end of verse 22, that these metal weapons were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. So they were the only ones who had them. Imagine an army of this day without swords and metal weapons. Imagine that. It's incredible. Going, you know, barbaric going after them with wooden implements. That's what they had. Verse 23. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Now, we mentioned this before. They controlled the way into Michmash. The garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. So here they are, surrounded, you know, the roads cut off. And then they controlled the way into Michmash as well. I mean, this is incredible. And the next chapter, we see once again God using, first of all, God using Jonathan alone. Amazing, amazing account of this man, Jonathan. And what an amazing son of Saul this man is. And we'll go ahead and see this next time because we see some incredible victory there. So let me ask you a question as we close the service this morning. Are you living an obedient life to the Lord? Are you walking with him? In 2026, do you want to be a Christian that lives in disobedience or one that lives in obedience? One that lives in defeat or one that lives in victory because of your obedience? The choice is yours. The choice is mine. I have to live by the choices I make just as you have to live by the choices you make. Let's make sure we make the right ones to both trust and obey our Lord, do what he tells us to do in his word, live the Christian life, not trying to use human reasoning to reason why I have to do it my way, but just doing it God's way.